Father, this morning we thank you for the radiance of the day and the beauty of the Son of Righteousness within our lives. We thank you for the holy time that we've already had as we've recalled your presence, as we've called upon your name, as we've offered you our lives. And Lord, we believe that you will work in this time to accomplish your perfect will in all who are open before you. All who reach out to you this day, you will in no wise turn away. And we pray that you will draw us out of ourselves, out of the preoccupation with the problems and the distresses of life. And we pray that as we turn to you as your people this morning, that we may be renewed and refreshed, that we may be forgiven and cleansed, and that we may be energized by your Holy Spirit for effective service in your kingdom this day. And we ask it through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Those of you who have been here for several weeks know that we have been engaged in a series of teachings based on the little letter of St. Paul, the first letter to the Thessalonians. And I pointed out each week that this is the first book of the New Testament to have been written. And it's interesting to read it, remembering that everything else you know about the New Testament was not known. At least it was not known from the writings of the New Testament, though the reality witnessed to in the Gospels was commonly taught and shared and so forth. But this is the first of all of the New Testament writings. And we are this morning at chapter 3. Now, unfortunately, chapter divisions sometimes get in the way. And here is one of those places where the chapter division obscures the natural division of the text. I want to really start reading at chapter 2, verse 17, where the apostle lays the foundation for what he's going to say in chapter 3. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. You see, Paul is writing then about the sense of separation that he felt after he had left Thessalonica and gone on, and his great desire to return to them again and to share with them. Verse 19, for what is our hope and our joy and or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. And that's why the apostle wanted to go back and to see them once again. But now chapter 3 continues this way. Therefore, you see, that's why you just can't start reading with that word. The word therefore is a word that throws you back on what's been said before. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that this is to be our lot. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. Now, let's go back again and review the background. What is the historical situation that lay as the background motivating this letter? Let's go back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and spend a little while there. This will be familiar to some of you, but not to all. Remember that Paul visited Thessalonica on his second journey, the second of three missionary journeys. He was sent out by the church in Antioch, and he took with him two people. One was Silas. In this letter to the Thessalonians, Silas is called Silvanus. Silvanus is his Latin or his Roman name. And he also picked up along the way young Timothy, so that there are three of them traveling together. And they come to what we would now call Europe. They leave Asia and Asia Minor, what today is called Turkey, crossed over into Greece, and went first to the leading city of the northern province of Macedonia, which is Philippi. Spent some time there, had a successful ministry, and then Paul was cast out of Philippi, which was a very common thing. This was after a brief imprisonment because of his preaching. And chapter 17 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" Now, we've talked about this before, and I need not repeat it, except to say, Paul's custom, wherever he went, would be to find the synagogue, because there would be a group of Jewish people, and there always would be copies of the Hebrew Scriptures there. And Paul's method was always the same. He would take the Hebrew Scriptures, and he would begin to show them from their own Scriptures what it has to say about the Messiah. Well, all Jews believed that there was a coming Messiah, but their idea about the Messiah was not formed from biblical content, but rather from their own desires and longings. They had built up in their mind that the Messiah would be a strong military political leader who would throw off the Roman yoke and lead Israel back to the glory that it had had 1,000 years before in the days of David and Solomon. And that, of course, was not what the Messiah was going to do or be like at all, as you read the Scriptures. So he would trace that all out. He would show them that the Messiah was to be a descendant of Abraham, that he was to come from the tribe of Judah, that he was to be a descendant of David, that he was to be born in Bethlehem, that he would be rejected by the people, thinking that they would be doing God a favor, that ultimately he would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. All of that, is found in the Old Testament. And so after carefully showing them what their Scriptures say about the Messiah, then he would go on and make the point, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah. Compare for yourself. This is exactly what happened to him. He was a descendant of Abraham. He did come from the family, from the tribe of Judah. He did come as a descendant of the family of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was rejected by the people. He was put to death. He was actually buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead." So you see, all the things that the Scripture says about him were actually fulfilled. And the result of that kind of teaching was always mixed. Verse 4, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous." Always happens. When they began to realize the message that he was proclaiming, they turned on him. They were jealous, and they stirred up some problems in the town. And eventually, we read in verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they went into the Jewish synagogue," it started all over again. I mean, wouldn't you think they'd learn? I mean, they've been thrown out of Philippi for doing this thing. Then they go to Thessalonica. It happens all over again. So they're thrown out. They go to Berea. And again, they go into the synagogue. You see, some people never learn. The reason, of course, was that Paul knew what his call was. And he also knew that it involved suffering. So he was just prepared for it. He knew that it was going to be at high cost, and he was willing to do it. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if the things were so. In other words, they not only heard him with eagerness, they actually studied the Scriptures for themselves to find out if what they were saying was true. Because, you see, the kind of message that Paul brought was one that could be checked out with the Scripture. And the Bereans did that very thing. It says, many of them believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, stirring up and inciting the crowds. And out they were thrown. Okay? Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, stop here for just a moment, because we're trying to get the background circumstances clearly in mind before we read this next section of his letter. When Paul was cast out of Thessalonica, he went alone. And they went to Berea, first of all. They went to Berea, the three of them. And then Paul was cast out of there, and by sea, he was dispatched to Athens. But Silas and Timothy, it says in verse 14, remained there. Now, Paul is alone, you see. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. In other words, the Christian believers in Berea sent some people along with Paul all the way to Athens. Timothy and Silas stayed behind. And before the people who attended Paul left him, he said to them, "Be sure to tell Silas and Timothy to come to me as soon as possible." Now, verse 16 of this chapter introduces the experience of the apostle at Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, you see, he's separated from them. They are still back in Berea. That he had his experiences in the city of Athens. We don't need to go into them, but I want to go to the end of that passage so that we can see what happened. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, that is, after his experience in Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. But Timothy and Silas had not come to him. And he has a little experience there. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. You know, he was always doing this, all the time. And when Silas and Timothy finally caught up with him, he was not in Athens, but he had gone on to Corinth. So now the three of them are together in Corinth. And Paul is very interested as to what happened to that little group of believers. I mean, he was only there 3 weeks. And Timothy, of course, and Silas can now bring him up to date. Now, if you will go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you will see the background for what we're talking about. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Left behind. Who had come with him? Well, several attendants that had been sent by the church and the believers in Berea accompanied him all the way to Athens. And then they left him alone there. And he said, "I was willing to do that." And he said, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith and to exhort you." Now, again, get the picture. He had left the two of them in Berea. And he went on to Athens. He sent instructions back, "Be sure you come as soon as you can." But also, he said, "Timothy, go back to Thessalonica and establish them in the faith and exhort them that no one be moved by these afflictions." You see, Paul was afraid that that little church, hardly established, only 3 weeks, would be decimated because of the opposition that they were beginning to have. So he says, "Timothy, go back. Go back and do a couple of things." He said, "Establish them. Exhort them." Now, the word "establish" means to get them settled in this new faith. I'm sure he felt like a parent who had to leave just a tiny little infant and was very concerned about its welfare. He said, "You go back, Timothy, and you establish them so that they not be moved by these afflictions." You yourselves know this to be our lot. Paul was never trying to avoid the affliction and the persecution that was to accompany being a faithful witness to Christ. Now, he knew that. He just knew it, and he didn't try to avoid it. Now, this does not mean, of course, that Paul went around asking for trouble. He certainly did not. But it was very clear to him that there was a price to be paid, and he was willing to pay it. Don't turn back, but I want to read you a little portion from Acts chapter 9. This is the chapter that contains the account of the conversion of Paul and the message that Ananias brought to Paul when Ananias prayed for him. Verse 15 of the 9th chapter, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" Stop right there. The Lord says, concerning Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine, and he's going to carry my word before the Gentiles and also the people of Israel, both. And then it says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The Lord said, "I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name." So you see, right from the very beginning, when Paul got his call, we might say, into ministry, it was with the full awareness that there was going to be suffering all along. And back in this letter, he says, "You yourselves know that this is to be our lot." Paul never tried to avoid it. I'm sure he was like everybody. Who likes suffering? Nobody. And he didn't either. But the fact is, it was a price to be paid, and he was quite willing to pay it. "For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction." See, Paul told them, because he didn't want them to be alarmed at the fact that he was driven out of town. All right? He didn't want them to think, well, there must be something wrong with his message. I mean, look what always happens to him. I mean, what a reputation this guy has. You suppose he could be elected pastor of this church in which we're now meeting? Or my church, for that matter. It's called St. Paul's. I wonder if they'd even consider him as a possible candidate. A man who incited riots wherever he went, was thrown in prison, was released, constantly getting thrown out of town. I mean, the problems that this man created everywhere he went. But this is what it says. "For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, as you know." He appealed to their understanding of the fact that he was ready and prepared to suffer. He told them that. And so he didn't want them to be surprised or even dismayed because this happened to him. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and that our labor would be in vain." Paul said, "I just couldn't stand it after a while. And so I sent word to Timothy to come and bring me a report of how things are going." Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you..." Now, where were they reunited? In Corinth, that's right. So this first letter was written from Corinth. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." The sentence is never really finished. He begins to recount the good report of Timothy. He said, "Timothy told us of your very strong faith." Can you imagine how he would have rejoiced at this report? I can see this battered apostle and this young disciple of his bringing a joyful report from this distant place. "And reported that you always remember us kindly." You know, they could have turned on him. And after he had left and said, well, you know, he really wasn't much of a preacher. And he wasn't. In his own words, he confesses the fact that he wasn't much of a preacher. Odd, isn't it, when you think of all that Paul accomplished. But it wasn't because of his great preaching skills, apparently. He talked about that himself. In one of the letters, some people who were opposed to him said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. I mean, he didn't make much of an impression. Those of you who have been a part of this class for a long time will remember last year we had a series on lessons from the life of St. Paul. And in the very first one, I gave you the only physical description of St. Paul that exists. This is not in the New Testament. He's not described in the New Testament. But in a writing called The Acts of Paul and Thecla that most scholars believe were written around the year 260. It's an early writing, but not part of the New Testament. And that gives a little description of how he looked. It said he was of short stature. It said his hair was thinning on his head. That he had a hooked nose, and that he was full of grace. Well, I mean, he really wasn't a handsome character, to say the least. And this isn't what commended him. So you can imagine the good feelings he would have as he hears this report, that they remembered him kindly and longed to see him. Verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Can you see why he would feel that way? I'm sure if he had a concern for this little church and he'd heard about how well they were doing, it would encourage him in the affliction he was presently suffering. I mean, he didn't have a much better time in Corinth, although it was 18 months before he got thrown out of there. "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we render to God for you for all the joy which we feel for your sake before our God, praying earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." This is now the third time that prayer for these people is mentioned in this little epistle. Remember in the first chapter, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And then in verse 13 of chapter 2 is the second place he mentions it. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And now here's the third prayer. He says, "I pray earnestly day and night that I might see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." He had an awareness that though they had begun very well and they were continuing, that there was still a lot more they needed to learn and he needed to teach. You know, in one place, Paul says, "I'd rather depart this life and be with the Lord." But he says, it's to your advantage for me to stay around a while because there's much that you need to learn. And he felt very clearly the responsibility and the necessity of grounding them in the faith so that they might know what it's all about. I can understand this. I can understand the way he felt. I can understand it so clearly because he felt a responsibility to them. He'd started them. Timothy had encouraged and continued, but he wanted to get back there himself and help them become established in the faith. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." He offers a prayer right in the middle of his letter. He said, "I'm praying that God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," linking them together in the same breath, "will direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you." He prayed that they might abound in love one for another. That was a favorite prayer of Paul's. He prayed it elsewhere too. Let me read it to you from another place where he was concerned about the same thing. This is in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "For this reason," this is such a good prayer. Will you turn to it? Ephesians chapter 3. And you'll see the kind of prayers that Paul prayed for his converts. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He said, I pray that you may be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Let me ask you a question. How long is God's love? Paul says, I want you to know the length of the love of God. How long is it? Well, if you think of it as on a line, all right, it stretches back into eternity. I don't know whether you know the Christmas song, of the Father's love begotten, ere the world began to be. The love goes back before the creation of the world. It never had a beginning. If you think of it stretching out into the future, how long will the love of God last? Forever. Forever, beyond all time. That's how long it is. And that's what Paul says. I want you to know how long the love of God is. He says, I also want you to know how wide it is. The breadth of the love of God. How wide is it? All encompassing. What else? Anything else? How wide is the love of God? Well, you know, it's wide enough to include you. And that makes it pretty wide. All right? And it also encompasses some whom you would not have included, interestingly enough. I love the Wesleyan hymn, the wideness of God's mercy is the wideness of the sea. All right? It's wider than the measure of man's mind, it says. How true that is. He said, I want you to know how wide it is. It's inclusive. He says, I also want you to know how deep the love of God is. Well, I'll tell you how deep it is. It's deep enough for you to be able to build your life on it. And it will provide for you a foundation that none of the tortures of life and none of the experiences you will ever have will be able to unsettle it. No earthquake can dislodge it. That's how deep it is. Years ago when I was living in Boston, they were building the Prudential Center in Boston. And it was a year or two that the plans were shown in the newspapers. And it was a big thing because this is the first really major development in downtown Boston. And it was a massive project costing hundreds of millions of dollars. And after they finally had the groundbreaking, and the mayor was there, and the governor was there, and the president of the Prudential Insurance Company, and all of the dignitaries, they had the first groundbreaking. But then months and months and months passed, and you didn't see a sign of anything being built, because you see, they were digging down. They were digging down. That part of Boston's called Back Bay. Well, Back Bay was exactly that in colonial times. It was a bay. It was a marshland, to tell you the truth. And back in colonial times, what they did was to cut off the top of Beacon Hill and fill it in so that the land in the Back Bay area of Boston is very unstable. And there are great buildings there. For instance, the Boston Public Library actually floats on piles. The Great Trinity Episcopal Church, a marvelous piece of Byzantine architecture, also floats on great piles. Well, when they were building the Prudential Center, they had to go down, down, down until they reached bedrock. And it took them months and months before they found a secure enough foundation to build that great skyscraper and complex. Well, the same thing is true here. How deep is the love of God? It's deep enough to sustain the full weight of your life and all the concerns that you could possibly have about it. Then Paul says, I want you also to know the height of the love. How high is it? Well, it's too high for you to understand, all right? It reaches beyond your ability. And then there's that curious paradox. I love this. And he says, I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. I mean, he said, I want you to know, but you can't possibly know it, all right? Because it passes knowledge. It surpasses your ability to grasp it. You see, this was a prayer that Paul prayed for the Christians in Ephesus, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I love that expression because I believe we're to live God-filled lives, filled with the radiance of the presence and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Well, that's the same prayer that he prayed for the Thessalonians. He said, I pray that you may increase and abound in love one to another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before the Lord and God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Would you look, please, at verse 13? It's the last verse of the chapter. Because that has some ideas in it that are important for us to understand. He says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Establish our hearts unblameable. I wonder what that means. If that means sinless, well, I would think that he hasn't done a very good job. If he's been hunting to try to make us unblameable and sinless, then I had a young, let me tell you about a young fellow who came just last night to our evening service. He came to our morning service yesterday. I'd never seen him before. And he came up and he gave me a 12-page letter that he'd written. And it was a letter in which he was going to share with me some things that he believed the Lord had told him. And it had a lot of scripture in it and so forth. And the whole upshot of the thing was that he was saying that if you are a Christian, you never sin. And that's why most people were not Christians. Well, I readily concurred that if that was the proper definition, that most people weren't Christians on that. I said, well, how about you? Well, he said, I have not sinned for a month. And I said, well, that's very interesting. And I said, tell me more, you know. Well, then he went on and we discussed this thing. And what he had done, he'd taken some scriptures, some of them out of context, and without comparing them with other passages of Scripture, he had managed to develop a theory, a doctrine, that really was very erroneous from the point of view of the Scriptures itself. And he was fairly unshakable from it because he thought it was biblical because he had certain proof texts, you see. He'd just taken them out of context. And because of that, he put them together in a way that contradicted large segments of Scripture. One is in 1 John, where it says, if you say you have no sin, well, you simply lie. A point that I made emphatically with him. And that shook him for a moment. But it did not dislodge his idea. Well, I'm looking at a passage, you need not turn to it, but it has to do with this subject, in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless before him. Well, I can tell you again, if blameless means absolutely without sin, well, then God can stop looking right now. Because he's just not going to find anybody. Not even this young boy. But apparently, it is possible for our hearts to be blameless in the sight of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't talk about it. so much. Paul prays that they may be blameless in his sight at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And yet the Scripture teaches us very clearly that we're never to say that we are sinless in God's sight, only that we have received the forgiveness of the Lord. Let's see if we can understand that, because I think it important for us to grasp this truth. There is a truth here. Do you know that God looks at you, if you're a Christian, God looks at you not as you really are, but he sees you through his Son. That you have been made acceptable in the sight of God through Jesus Christ. So when he looks at you, he sees you through his Son. You could look at it this way. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for our sins. So God does not look at you except through the blood of his Son, which means that you are accepted because of what Jesus did. And when he sees you in his Son, he sees you as perfect and blameless. Now, the New Testament tells us that is our standing in the sight of God. We stand declared righteous. Well, all of us know that that isn't our actual state in the sight of God. It's our position before him if we are in Christ. That Jesus makes up for our lack. That his perfection is put to my account. I am bankrupt, but he is not. And all my debt has been paid. And all that I lack has been fulfilled in him. That's why that little song that we sang this morning. He is our righteousness. I stand complete in him. The righteousness of God has been placed at your account. Would you look at some places in the New Testament? One of the very clearest ones is in Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. Look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, for our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why did Jesus cry out on the cross? We've just passed through Holy Week. Why did he cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, Jesus had never known separation from the Father. He had lived in perfect fellowship with him. But on the cross, the Father turned his back. And why was that? Because Jesus became the sin sacrifice for the whole human race. All of the sins of the world were placed on him, and the Father turned his back, and he suffered the rejection that sin brings. So Jesus' experience on the cross, that was far greater than the physical torment and suffering that the nails and the sword piercing his side brought to him. It was the anguish of the perfect Son of God, righteous in the eyes of the Father, becoming as sin and loathsome in the eyes of the Father. So you see, something happened. Jesus took our sin upon him. That's why he's called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But he did it for what reason? Look at it in verse 21. So that in him, answer this question, in whom? In Jesus, we, who's that? Us, you and I, all right? So that in him we might become good people. Is that what it says? Better people. The best people. No, it says so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you get hold of this, it'll do something for your self-image, let me tell you. Because the truth that I'm talking about is so basic. When Jesus took your sin, he gave you his righteousness. It was an exchange. He took upon himself everything that made you unacceptable in the sight of God. Everything. All those things that you know about, but even those things that you don't know about. He took them upon himself, and he died and paid the price and the penalty and experienced the judgment of God against those things. Everything. So you see, that's why it's not necessary for those who accept his sacrifice to have to pay for them themselves. You know, the old hymn of invitation, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Most of you are familiar with that, perhaps. It's true that he took upon himself our sin so that we might receive the righteousness of God. If you're a Christian, in the eyes of God, you are clothed in absolute righteousness. Remember that strange little one-verse parable? One of the most peculiar things Jesus ever said. Only was one verse long. He talked about a man coming to a wedding feast. And the host comes downstairs and he sees this fellow at the feast, but he doesn't have on a wedding garment. And so the host says, bind him and cast him out. That's the end of the parable. No explanation. A one-verse parable about a man who got into the wedding feast without a wedding garment on. And he was just cast out. Well, you need to understand the customs of the day. The customs were that when you were invited to a wedding feast, the host provided garments that were put over your garment when you came. So when you came, he provided the garment. Somehow this man had come in and refused the garment that the host provided, and he could not stand at the wedding feast. He was cast out. Why did Jesus tell that strange little story? Because you see, when we're talking about standing before a holy God, the fact of the matter is you are not holy in God's sight, nor am I. And we can't stand in his presence without a garment of righteousness upon us. And that garment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why St. Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. In the Episcopal Church, in the prayer book of the 1928, some of you will remember this great prayer that is said just before people come forward to receive communion. We do not presume to what? See if you can finish it. To come unto thy table, O Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. That's right. We do not presume to trust in our own righteousness. Well, then what do you trust in? Well, you trust in his righteousness. You see? The fact of the matter is, here's something that's true about you today. I couldn't tell you whether this, how you feel about this, but I know it's true about you. You are either seated here this morning trusting in your righteousness or in Christ's righteousness. There are no other options. What do I mean by trusting in your righteousness? I mean that somehow you think there's something about you good enough to merit the favor of God. It may be that you taught Sunday school for 50 years, or sang in a choir, or were baptized, or were confirmed by somebody or other, or have been a faithful member of the church, or that you tithe or something, or all of these things put together, and that somehow you're trusting those things to make you accepted in the sight of God. Well, if that's where you are, then I just have to point out, you're trusting your own righteousness. And what is it the prophet of the Lord said? All our, what? Righteousness in God's sight are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. In the eyes of a holy God, even our good works aren't good enough. Even our righteous works aren't righteous enough. So you see, here is an absolute dividing point separating the entire human race. Either they're trusting themselves to gain the favor of whatever they imagine to be their God, or else they are trusting in Christ. Paul talked about this to the Romans. In Romans chapter 10, it's worth looking at because it points out this point so clearly. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Look at this, if you will. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, if you look above, you'll find out what he's talking about. He's talking about the Jewish people. And Paul says, my heart's desire is that all of them be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. but it is unenlightened. Some people think just as long as you're sincere, that's all that counts. Well, my dear people, you can be sincerely wrong. All right? Sincerity isn't all that counts. Obviously, not to be sincere in the sight of God is of no consequence. But sincerity, don't trust the fact that a person is sincere, because they may be sincerely wrong. Paul says concerning the Jews, I bear them witness. I know them well. I was one of them. And they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. And then he goes on to specify what he means. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What's wrong with the Jewish people? Well, Paul says they're ignorant of the fact that God provides righteousness for us. And since they're ignorant of that, they're going around trying to build up their own righteousness in God's sight. And it's exactly the same for you. Either, as you sit here, your confidence for your standing with God depends upon yourself, or it depends upon Jesus Christ. That's all there is to it. There isn't any other. Either you think, or you might say, well, it's not really myself I'm trusting in, but I've had awfully good parents. Well, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You can't get into heaven on the faith of your parents, no matter who they are, you see. God only has children who are born by faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament says so clearly. So you see, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they go about establishing their own. This is what, you see, this is what makes Christianity different from Islam. Just poles apart. Or from Hinduism. Or from Buddhism. Or from the innumerable cults that populate the earth these days. What is the difference? Well, if you analyze it carefully, the difference can be most clearly seen right at this point. The religions of the world tell you that there's something wrong between you and God. All of them say that. But their solution is something you do. Something you do. If you're a Muslim, that includes keeping the Ramadan 1 month a year. It includes praying 5 times a day facing Mecca. It includes giving of alms to the poor. Once in your lifetime, making a pilgrimage to Mecca, and so forth. That is necessary for you to gain salvation. If you're a Buddhist, how are you saved as a Buddhist? They don't use that terminology, but it's the same kind of a thing. Well, by climbing the Eightfold Path toward enlightenment. It's something you do, you see. And Paul said, if that's the way it were in Christianity, then salvation would be a wage. Tell me, what's the difference between a wage and a gift? A wage is something you earn. A gift is not something you earn, you see. Salvation is a gift. It's not a wage. You can't earn it. Salvation cannot be obtained on the basis of our own efforts. The New Testament is awfully clear about this. So, again, looking at that Romans passage, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Let's stop right there. Again, here is something absolutely true about you in the sight of God. Either you have submitted to God's righteousness, or you have not. If you have not, then down in the back of your mind somewhere, you're confident of the thing that somehow I'm going to make it. Or you hope you are. And it's my solemn duty to tell you, don't trust your righteousness. It's not going to be enough in that day. It's not going to be enough. Why is it so many people, if you ask them if they're a Christian, will say something like this, well, I hope so. Why would they even say a thing like that? I mean, you are or you aren't. Because they don't have any clear understanding of this, you see. And they know that they're not as good as they want to be, and they're not as righteous as they ought to be. And so they say, well, I hope I am. I mean, I want to be. Or they might say, I'm trying. Well, my name is Everett Fulham. How do I try to be a Fulham? I mean, I had nothing to do with it. you see. I might be a good one or a bad one, but the fact is that relationship is established, you see. You can't try to be a Christian. You either are or you aren't. That's why some Christians have confidence before the Lord. Is that because they're better people? No. It's just because they know the basis of their salvation, that it has to do with something God did in Jesus Christ. And their confidence is in that point. You see, I know I've been accepted by God. Now, that would sound very arrogant to make such a statement, if that meant that I was saying something that's good and righteous about me. But I'm not making that claim, you see. I know I've been accepted because I know I've been accepted in Jesus Christ. And God looks at me in Him. And it's not my righteousness I'm trusting in. It's His. I love that little song we sang this morning. He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in Him and worship Him. Do you understand? Do you understand? I just don't want anybody here have any confusion on this point. Either we stand before God trusting His righteousness or trusting our own. That's why it is so basic, so foundational. And can you imagine the peace that comes into a person's heart when for the first time they recognize that everything that God requires to bring us back together again, He has already done. Everything. And all we got to do is to receive it as a gift. Open our heart to it, invite it, and receive it. And then the peace of God that passes understanding begins to flood people's hearts. I want to ask you some awfully personal questions. I don't want you to answer them out loud, but I do want you to answer them. Do you feel the peace of God within you? Now, this means peace with God. Do you know where you stand in reference to God today? Is there any question at all in your mind where you stand as to whether or not He's accepted you or whether or not His righteousness is upon you? Is there any question about that? If there is, I'm going to lead you in a little while in just a prayer because you need not struggle in that way. Salvation is not something you earn. It's not something you deserve, nor could you buy it. It's a gift, but you do have to receive it. He doesn't force it on us. Amazing, isn't it? He doesn't force it on us. All right, look, if you will, back at that passage in 1 Thessalonians. We've seen, I think, very clearly that Christ's righteousness has been charged to my account. How wonderful that is. It means that I can wake up in the morning, and even though I may not feel talking to the Lord. And I might think, oh, my heart is cold today. You ever had that feeling? Your heart being cold toward the Lord? Nevertheless, I know that in God's sight, I have been accepted. And I can go to the Lord and I say, Lord, my heart's very cold today. But You know that I want to serve You and I want to love You and I want to obey You. And help me to do it. And He begins to do that. And He quickens in us day by day through His Holy Spirit a desire to grow in holiness, to become what in fact we are, to be made more like Christ, who is holiness itself. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So Paul says, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So, dear people, this is important. This is important. And I recognize that we have people who come here who've never been before. We have people who have come from all kinds of ecclesiastical traditions. Sometimes they've heard things clear enough to make up their minds in reference to them, and sometimes they haven't. But one of the reasons for the New Life series is that this is a place where people can come to understand the implications of what it means to belong to the Lord. This is a place where people can receive the gift of new life simply by opening their lives to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads in prayer, if you will. talk to you just a moment more. You know, when we hear the word of the Lord, Scripture tells us that we are not to be hearers only, but doers, which means that the truth of God is intended to be acted upon. And I'm just wondering if there are any people among us this morning, and I'm not going to ask you to do anything like raise a hand or stand up or anything like that, though there wouldn't be anything wrong with that. But I'm just asking you to deal with the Lord God. Are there any here who really don't know, just don't know where you stand with God, that you don't really have peace about it, and you're just not sure whether you have been trusting in your own righteousness or whether you really have accepted the righteousness of Christ? I would imagine in a group this large that there probably would be some people like that. Then if you are among them, let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, you came into this world that we might have new life. You came for that purpose. You came to die in order that you might take upon yourself all the consequences of our sin that has separated us from the Father. And you came to die so that we might have life and that we might receive the righteousness of God. Oh Lord, for any who reach out toward you this morning, perhaps for the very first time, and say, Lord, I want to exchange my sin for your righteousness. And I don't want to trust any longer my own works, but I want to trust the provision that you have provided for us in Jesus. Lord, I pray that as they reach out right now, they may receive the gift of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit to reside within them. And I pray that you will give peace of mind on this matter, and that where there may have been questions before and doubt and hesitancy, that you will give complete confidence. And Lord, for those who have been Christians for quite a long while, but are discouraged with their progress, they may think to themselves that they're not really what they want to be, and certainly not what you want them to be. And Lord, I think probably that includes most of us. We would pray that rather than be discouraged, that we would invite your Holy Spirit to work more in us, to conform us to your will more perfectly, and that we might again understand that Jesus is the solid rock upon which we stand, that he is the foundation, that no earthquake or human trauma can possibly dislodge. And I would just pray that today you'll give peace throughout this congregation. Just walk among us now, Lord, and speak peace to the troubled hearts, to those who wonder and those who fear. Lord, I ask you to speak peace to those who want to reach out but are afraid. Pray that you will move upon their spirits in a gentle way, that they may indeed receive the gift of new life this day. And then for all of us, Lord, we ask you to so establish us in your truth that we may be strong in the faith, that we may know where we stand, and that we may know that we've been accepted in the body of Christ, and on that confidence may be more effective in our loving service for you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.